Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Last Sunday, we talked about the first three verses, where we are encouraged to emulate the example of all of those listed in chapter 11, those people of faith who overcame the obstacles in their life by means of faith because they relied upon the promises that God had given. Now, in chapter 12, he says, "Certainly we also, having so many documented examples surrounding us, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, should run with endurance the grueling course laying ahead of us." And we pointed out last week that that grueling course that he's referring to is what he mentioned back in chapter 10, which was that little season that the Bible says is coming just before Christ's return, when believers are going to face some very difficult times. They are laid out in the book of Revelation as to exactly what's going to be happening during that little season, that little time. And now, beginning in verse 4, he begins to explain to us the purpose of this time of trial. You know, a lot of Christians, when you tell them that, according to the Bible, that believers are going to have to face the Antichrist and all the trouble that we see in Revelation, they shrink back in horror from such an idea, especially those who have been taught all their lives that we're all going to get raptured out of here and not see any of that. And they're shocked that anyone would believe that God would allow his people to suffer the things that are mentioned in Revelation prior to Christ's coming. But, you know, the first question you ought to ask a person like that is, what about the apostles? What about the apostles? What about the early Christians? You know, for the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians were persecuted and tortured and killed because of the name of Christ. They were thrown to lions. They were burned at the stake. They were made a sport in the Colosseum in Rome. And they considered this to be simply the natural, the way that they were following Christ. They were following Christ. Christ suffered and they suffered. They didn't see anything strange about that at all. Before we get here into Paul's explanation of this in Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. I'll give you a minute to get there. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, he's warning them of the approaching end, that is the end of the age. But what are the two things he tells them to be serious about? Watching and praying, right? Or praying in a state of watchfulness. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Y'all remember our memory verse from some time ago, Luke 21:36, about praying and watching so that we may be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Go down to verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." There again, he's referring to that time of trial. "As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, Peter is telling us here that in some way, the persecution that Christians are going to face in the last days is akin to Christ's suffering. Do y'all remember what Jesus said in the upper room when he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you"? "You're no better than your master. A servant is no better than his master," Jesus said. If Jesus is our master, what Jesus experienced at the hands of ungodly people, if we are following in his footsteps and living as Christ commanded us to live and a testimony to him and his kingdom, should we expect anything different than he did, than he received? We shouldn't expect anything different. Jesus predicted that we would receive those same kinds of things. Therefore, he says, Peter says, "Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try us. But we are to rejoice in the fact that we are partaking of Christ's sufferings." But notice that Peter points us to the hope at the end of that short period of trial, doesn't he? Look what he says. "That when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And now look what he says in verse 17. He begins to tell us the reason why there is this time of trial at the end of the age. For the time has come, and now the words has come is in italics because they're not in the original language. He simply says, for the time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The time of judgment is coming. But it says here, according to Peter, that the judgment is going to start with us first, and then the wicked. God is going to purge his own before he judges the wicked. The time of trial that is at the end of the age, that fiery trial that Peter talked about there in verse 12, is a purging. And when you read the book of Revelation, that's very, very clear, because it talks about those who have soiled their garments in Revelation. And it talks about when Christ returns, he's coming back for a bride who has cleansed herself from those things. And she's dressed in pure white when she meets the Lord. That's a metaphor likening Christ coming for his church. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to be using this, my translation. He says in verse 4, you have not yet withstood unto blood contending against sin, and you have been oblivious to the summons which addresses you as sons. And here he begins to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, which says, my son, do not loathe of the discipline of the Lord, nor despair when being rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he whips every son whom he receives close. If you endure discipline, God is bringing it to you as sons. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look at this verse in its context. You know, it's very interesting the way he says the summons which addresses you as sons, referring to this passage in Proverbs. Do you know how many times Proverbs says, my son, and then addresses something to the reader? My son. Over and over it says that. In fact, in chapter 3, it starts off by saying, my son, do not forget my law. Over and over throughout this book, he says, my son. And he says that again in the passage that he quotes. But Hebrews, the writer here, Paul, when he's writing this, he is essentially saying that when Proverbs is addressing sons, that he is addressing us as the sons of God. Isn't that what he's saying? Look at Hebrews again. He says, verse 5, you have been oblivious to the summons which addresses you as sons. And that's sons of God. And then he quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. By the way, what I said about sons, keep that in your mind when you read Proverbs from now on. Keep that in your mind when you read Proverbs. How many of you read Proverbs on a regular basis? I know a lot of Christians do, and you ought to. A lot of Christians will, because there's 31 chapters, they'll read a proverb based on that day of the month, right? If it's the first day of the month, they'll read chapter 1 and so forth. And it's a good practice. I've done it before. I'm not doing it right now because I'm doing other things, but it's a good practice to do as well. But just keep that in mind as you're reading through Proverbs. When he says, my son, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has taken that as a reference to us as Christians, God speaking through Solomon to us. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7. If you endure discipline, God is bringing it to you as sons. For what son does a father not discipline? Yet if you are apart from discipline, of which all sons have become sharers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, what that is telling us essentially is, if we are a Christian, if we truly are sons of God, if we are truly heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham of the inheritance, if we are really the heirs, if we are really sons of God, then God absolutely is going to discipline us. Therefore, what should our attitude be towards the discipline of God? Look at what it says in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had authoritarian fathers of our flesh, and we respected them. For indeed, they were disciplining us for a few days according to their judgment. But he, that is God, disciplines for our excellence to partake of his holiness. What is the purpose of this suffering? What is the purpose of this discipline? And remember, all of this is being said in the context of that little season that he talked about at the end of chapter 10 that is coming. He says, we have need of endurance. We have need of endurance so that after doing the will of God, we may obtain the promise. And then he goes on to say, there remains that little season. That's what we need endurance for. We need it for everything, but we need it particularly for that little season. So all of this is being said in that context of that time of trial that is coming just before Jesus' return at the end of that time of tribulation. What is the purpose for this discipline, this trial that we're going to have to undergo? What is the purpose for? What is God's intention for doing all this? What is he trying to accomplish? He said, look what he says at the end of verse 10. To partake of his holiness.
So that we will become more like him.
Now, right, that's it. That is exactly what these trials are intended to do. Conform us to the image of Christ. See, Jesus Christ came to be our example. He was the one sent from the Father. He gave the commandments that we are to follow. We are to be like him. That's what it means to be a Christian. All the difficulties that we go through in life, whether it is illness or whatever it is, God intends to use it for our discipline. That is to cause us to learn to forsake the things that are displeasing to God and to embrace the things that are pleasing to God. I want you to take your Bible and go over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. This is ultimately God's purpose for every Christian. Ultimately, his purpose for every Christian is to purge out of us all of those things that are displeasing to God. To purge them out. And he has to do it through discipline. Romans 8, I'm going to begin in verse 11. And remember, just like in Hebrews, what we see here in Romans chapter 8 is the suffering, the reward at the end of the suffering when we receive the inheritance in Christ's coming kingdom, and also the goal of the suffering. All of that is here in Romans 8, just like it is in Hebrews. Verse 11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. There he's talking about the resurrection. Now look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Anytime you see the phrase sons of God or children of God, what is it referring to? I've said this before, you guys should know this. What does it mean to be a son or of God? What does it mean? It means an heir. A son is an heir. And what is an heir? One who has been promised the inheritance. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That is, God has adopted us into his family and made us his sons and his daughters. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now look at the next verse. And if children, then heirs. You see that? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of God? it means to be an heir. And what is an heir? One who has been promised the inheritance. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And what does that mean? Well, that goes right back to Psalm chapter 2. You remember Psalm 2. We've talked about this repeatedly. The Father says to the Son, His only begotten Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The inheritance of the Son of God is the whole earth and all the nations. So we are joint heirs with Christ. That is, we will receive the inheritance promised to the Son of God. Now look at this next line. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffer with him. How is that? How do we suffer with him? Now, I want you to think of that based on what we've been learning from Hebrews in the last two Sundays. How did Moses suffer with Christ from chapter 11 of Hebrews? Go ahead, Jordan.
Well, he gave up his inheritance. And
What does it say in Hebrews 11 about Moses? He was willing to suffer the disparagement of Christ. He considered that to be greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt. Right? How did he suffer with Christ? By associating himself with Christ, with the name of Christ, with the prophecy of Christ, Moses was then persecuted, right? He was hunted. Pharaoh tried to have him killed, and all of the children of Israel. If we indeed suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. And now look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? He's weighing two things, one against the other. Here they are. On this hand is the suffering that we as Christians must endure, whether it is suffering now or the suffering that is coming just before Christ's return. That's the suffering. What's on the other side? The glory that is to be revealed. That is the inheritance. That is the promise that he has promised to us. Which of these is greater? Every Christian has to make that judgment for himself. Every person has to make the judgment for themselves. I am being called by God. I'm being called by Christ to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is going to entail some suffering. Ridicule from the world and purging from God to get rid of these things in me that are bad, that must be purged out. I'm going to weigh that against the promises that God has made of the inheritance. Now, if you're a wise person, when you weigh those two things, which way am I going to go? There's one thing you must keep in mind. This one over here is for a very short duration. But this one over here is for all eternity. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to go? You're going to choose to suffer with Christ, choose to allow God to purge you, and suffer in that purging, which is very short and very temporary, but the promises are forever? Or are you going to go for what feels good now and forfeit those promises? That's the choice everyone has to make. The Apostle Paul made his choice. What did he say? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on to describe that glory, that inheritance, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. Of course, talking about the curse. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit. What was the first fruit of the Spirit? We talked about this last week. Why is the Spirit given to Christians? It is the deposit on the inheritance. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It's the deposit that he's given us on the inheritance. So when he says, we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, he means you also who have the deposit on that future inheritance. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why are we groaning? Why do we groan? Because we have to suffer. That's why. We have to suffer the purging. We have to suffer the persecution if we're true followers of Christ. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, and that's the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I want to just skip down to verse 28. The apostle says, and we know, or the Greek says, we have observed, that all things work together for good, or God is working everything for our good. That is, in the circumstances in our life where we suffer, he is working them for our good, for our ultimate good. For those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he says, for whom he foreknew. And here he begins talking about those saints in the Old Testament times that God knew earlier. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Look at the next line. To be what? Conformed to the image of his son. Why is the purging necessary? To conform us to the image of his son. Now these people whom God foreknew, or he knew previously, these are the people in Hebrews 11. These are the people in Hebrews 11 who are given to us as examples of those whom God purged, whom God tested, who ended up passing that test of faith, and who now have the promise of the inheritance. And what is the goal of all of this? To be conformed to the image of his son, to make us like Christ, who is a reflection of God and his character. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sorry, 12, verse 11. He says, now all discipline for the present does not seem to be pleasant, but agonizing. In fact, that word agonizing is interesting because if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, when it says we should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us, the words that I translated grueling course in Greek is agona, which is where we get our word agony from. And here he says that this discipline is not pleasant, but it's agonizing. It's going to be difficult. You're going to suffer. Yet it produces the tranquil fruit of justice in those who have been trained by it. It's training. Suffering in this life is training for those who are willing to submit to God and the way he is trying to change us and conform us to the image of his son. In the next several verses, the Apostle Paul talks about two paths that we must choose when we end up suffering in this way, when God is disciplining us, when we're in this agony of discipline from God. When I say discipline, don't get the idea that it means you did something bad and so God's dropping the hammer on you. We discipline our children from the time they're small. Does that only mean that we are taking out the belt and giving them a good thrashing? Is that what that means? No, discipline. The idea of discipline is training. Now, sometimes it involves a little pain now to avoid a lot of pain later. Isn't that what it's for? But it also involves instruction and modeling good behavior. So think of discipline here as not only something that is punishment, and sometimes it is, but very often it's to change behavior to get us to mature to be what we ought to be as adults. And that's what God is doing with us as well. All right? And sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes it's pleasant. But in any case, it all depends on one's attitude when we are being disciplined. Isn't that right? And I know some of you have several different children, and no two kids are alike. You can have one kid that when you discipline that child, man, he repents, he's sorry, he's, you know, very pliable, and you can change him easily through discipline. And then you have another child who you can put welts on their backside and they won't budge. You know, anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you parents? Doesn't this passage tell us that all of us, if we are sons of God, are going to have to endure discipline? Isn't that what it says? If we're true sons of or daughters of God, we're going to have to endure discipline. So how difficult this discipline becomes for us is going to depend on our attitude towards the discipline. If we are willing to be changed by the discipline, if we are submissive to the discipline, then we'll change quickly. And God is not going to have to whoop up on us quite so hard. But if we are stubborn, then it's going to get really rough. In verses 12 through 14, the apostle talks about the desired reaction to discipline, and that is for us to reform. But then in verses 15 through 17, he talks about the other possible outcome of discipline, and that is we get mad and angry with God, and eventually we just turn away from him. Now, this happens because of discipline. God isn't trying to get people to turn away from him, but people who are stiff-necked sometimes do turn away from God when he disciplines them. So let's look at the desired reaction to discipline in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which have become limp and the knees which have become weak." Now, this is a quotation. A lot of people don't realize that he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to go there in just a moment. Let me just read these three verses. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which have become limp, the knees which have become weak. Make level paths for your feet so that the faltering may not turn aside but rather be recovered. Pursue peace with everyone and purity without which no one will see the Lord." Now, why does he say that? Purity. There must be purity. Without purity, no one shall see the Lord. He's talking about that purging. Because unless we are purged, we are not fit to reign with him. Unless he can get that crud out of us that needs to come out, we're not fit to reign with him. So let's look at the passage that he's quoting here, where he says, "Strengthen the hands which have become limp and the knees which have become weak." Isaiah chapter 35, let's turn there. It's an interesting chapter. It's talking about Christ's kingdom, that inheritance that we're looking forward to. It says in verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God." Now, this is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. But then he says in verse 3, look what he says. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, that is Jerusalem. With singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away," as referenced in Revelation chapter 7. In light of the greatness of Christ's coming kingdom, In light of the fact that the earth is going to be restored and the desert is going to blossom like a rose. In light of the fact that the deaf will hear, the blind will see. In light of the fact that the dead are going to be raised to reign with Christ. He says, in light of all that, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come. What is he doing? He is placing the hope found in all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. He's placing the promises that God has given to us out in front of us and saying, keep your eyes fixed on the promises. And what is that supposed to do? What will that do? It will strengthen the weak hands. It will make firm the feeble knees. The guy that's, his knees are knocking together and he's shaking, he's about to collapse out of fear. It'll provide strength. And that's why Hebrews quotes from this passage when it says, therefore, chapter 12, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which have become limp. And he's saying this in light of the discipline that is to come in the last days. Strengthen the hands which have become limp and the knees which have become weak. Make level paths for your feet so that the faltering may not turn aside. May not turn aside. This is what Hebrews warns all about throughout the entire book. Warning against turning aside, about getting weary and turning aside from following Christ to the inheritance. Because that's where he's leading us, to the inheritance. Now let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 begins to warn about that other possible reaction to the discipline and the difficulty that comes when God is purging us. Watch over each other, that no one exhausts the grace of God, that no growing, quote, root of bitterness. You see, that's in quotations. That's a quote from the Old Testament. We'll go there in a moment. That no growing root of bitterness may encroach, and many may be contaminated by this. That no one is a fornicator or a vile person, like Esau, who gave away his birthright for one meal. For you have seen that afterward, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no repentance, even seeking it with tears. What is this root of bitterness here? I want you to take your Bible and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Every time the Apostle Paul pulls a quotation out of the Old Testament, he's doing it for a reason, and he expects his reader... Remember, this book was written to Jewish Christians. He expects his reader to be familiar with the passages where he's drawing these from and to take that whole concept that is being talked about in that passage and bring it to the fore in his argument here. So he says in, let's look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. If you know anything about Deuteronomy, you know that chapters 28 and 29 are all about the blessing and the cursing. The blessing and the cursing. Verse 18 says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations, and that there may be not among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. That's what he's referring to in Hebrews when he says a root of bitterness. And so it may happen when he hears the words of this curse, that is the warnings in this book, that he blesses himself in his heart saying, quote, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Does anybody know of Christians who say that? Maybe not in those exact words. Does anybody know of Christians who have that attitude? There are a lot of them. There are a lot of them. I can get away with this because I'm a Christian, and once I've been saved, I'm always saved, and no matter what, I can't be lost. Anybody ever hear people talk about that? I can live like this and still escape the judgment of God. Guess what? You're a fool if you believe that. They'll get as close to the line as they can get and still think that I'm still okay. They exhaust the grace of God. That's exactly right. So what does it mean to have a root of bitterness? He's drawing it right out of this passage. A root of bitterness is a person who says that they can go out and do these things that are disobedient to God, and they do them willingly and willfully. They presume upon God's grace, And what does he say? Verse 20, the Lord will not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. That ought to scare a person who has that attitude. It ought to. That's what he's pulling from that context. He's bringing it to the fore in this passage. When he says, Hebrews 12:15, watch over each other that no one exhausts the grace of God, that no growing root of bitterness may encroach. That is that attitude that I can continue to sin and get away with it. I can continue to turn my back on God and I still have an inheritance in his coming kingdom. Verse 16, that no one is a fornicator. Now that is one of the main sins of our age. Fornication is one of the biggest problems that a lot of Christians, professing Christians, have and think they can continue to get away with, and God is not going to judge them. Look what he says. He likens that to Esau. He draws a parallel from the story of Esau, who gave away his birthright for one meal. Now, what was the birthright? You remember the story of Esau? The promise of Abraham that his seed would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. Went from Abraham, it was passed down to Isaac, and then we come to Jacob and Esau, who were the two sons of Isaac. And Esau was the firstborn son, and rightfully the promise of the seed that would come through him, who ultimately would be Christ, would have come through Esau, except for one thing. Esau didn't care two hoots about that. What he wanted was personal satisfaction right now, today. And he gave away that great blessing, the promise of Abraham, he gave it away for a meal. For a meal. He traded it away for a meal. And then he continues to tell the story. He says, for you have seen that afterward, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no room for repentance, even seeking it with tears. The finality of what Esau did. Esau pushed the line of his taking the birthright lightly. He pushed the line too far when he traded it to his brother for a cup of chicken noodle soup. What was the result? He crossed the line. There was no way to repent, even though Esau later came back pleading to have the inheritance. It was too late. It was too late. That ought to be a stern warning. You remember, we have read several other places in Hebrews that gave a similar warning, that there is a line that can be crossed. And when you cross that line, there's no turning back. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 6. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 10. And now here again, we see it. Now, in the context of this chapter, he's talking about the end times again, right? And the discipline that comes in the end times, and how some people in the end times, in that little season, are going to act like Esau. And what are they going to do? They're going to sell the inheritance for something temporary. Revelation tells us what that is exactly, doesn't it? And it says that anyone who takes the mark of the beast or worships his image is going to be condemned. Period. Doesn't matter if you were a Christian all your life. That won't matter. It won't matter. It's a line that's crossed, and there's no coming back. There's no coming back. We have to take these warnings seriously, because God's grace has a limit. You know that song? There's a song that says his grace has no limit. It's not true. His grace does have a limit. His grace does have a limit. Now, God's grace is enormous, and he can forgive. He can take our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. But those people who do what this passage in Deuteronomy talks about that root of bitterness, who say, I can do as I please and I will not have the judgment of God, those people are pushing the line of the limit of God's grace. And at some point, he says, that's enough. And for those people, like Esau, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. I hope that doesn't happen to anyone here. But you know what? It's good to hear the warnings so that we'll be a little more cautious with sin, right? That's why he said at the beginning of this chapter that if we're going to run this grueling course lying ahead of us, what do we have to get rid of? The weights and those plaguing sins that keep dragging us down if we're going to run that race with endurance. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this message, these warnings about your discipline and how we should react to your discipline, Father, I pray that they would sink into us. Lord, I know that the primary motivator for us, according to these passages in Hebrews, is that hope that you have laid out before us that has so clearly predicted throughout all the prophets, the teachings of Christ and the teaching of Paul and the other apostles. Father, that we would take that seriously and that we would keep our eyes fixed on that and not on these temporary things around us that may give pleasure for a short time, but ultimately they lead to our destruction and forfeiting the inheritance that you've promised to us. Strengthen your people, I pray, Father, and help us to keep that hope before us every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.